If there was ever a red flag that's waved in front of a counselee, it's the red flag of forgiveness. As a person begins to share his or her hurt with you as a counselor, you may discern right up front that there is probably a need for this person to work through some things in the area of forgiveness. But I many times are reticent, though I realize I have to do it, have to bring up to them the need for forgiveness. And you can almost see when you go to say something, when you go to touch this particular area, they bristle. Sometimes the eyes squint and the teeth grit and the muscles in the cheek begin to get tight. One of the reasons that happens is that that's a very, very painful process to do. What I'm going to be doing in these few moments that we have together is to share with you, you personally, how you can work through the hard areas to forgive. In fact, I even call this hard to forgive. You see, it may or may not be a surprise to you, but everyone, no exceptions, gets hurt emotionally and physically from time to time. In fact, you're even told in Matthew 18:7, "Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks, for it is inevitable that stumbling blocks will come." In fact, John 16:33 says, "In the world you will have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world." Paul, writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:12, says, indeed, kind of sharing a heart-to-heart to Timothy, all, no exceptions, who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus are going to be persecuted. Now, you might think that that just means people outside your family, outside your churches, those who are against the gospel. But dear friend, if you begin to live biblical truth out of your life, from your very core belief inside, there is the real possibility that those within your family, and may I say even within your church family, although it should not be, that they are going to react also. You see, anger is an automatic emotional response to these hurts. It's just as automatic as anything you can believe. It's an emotional response. Some Christians get very, very upset when they experience anger and they realize they are angry. They forget Ephesians 4:26 that has a very misunderstood statement. It says, be angry and yet do not sin. What happens quite often, as a person reads this verse, do not sin and be angry. That's not how this reads. It says, be angry and do not sin, but do not process your anger sinfully. It doesn't mean, dear friend, you cannot be angry. It's just like the red light on the dashboard. It only tells you something else is wrong underneath the hood. You see, God does not say, don't be angry. He says, don't sin in your anger. A well-known writer, Dr. Neil Anderson, has stated, the number one access that Satan has to people in the church today, resulting in demonic bondage, is this whole area of unforgiveness because of the hurts they receive. You see, most Christians feel that it is wrong to have the emotion of anger. So, you know what we do? We stuff it, but it comes out in impatience, frustration, irritation, agitation, instead of admitting the anger and working it through biblically. You see, you and I avoid the use of God's tools, which robs Him of His glory and praise and us and our healing. You say, well, I don't get angry, I'm just frustrated. Well, frustration is angered about 35 miles an hour. Well, I don't get angry, I just get irritated from time to time. Well, irritation is anger at probably, say, 25 miles an hour. Well, I don't get angry, I just get agitated. Well, friend, agitation is anger at about 15 miles an hour. Obviously, these are arbitrary mileage figures. I only want you to see that rage may be anger at 80 miles an hour, or outright anger may be somewhere in the area of 60 miles an hour. But you see, we say, I never get angry. I never go into rage. But we have anger in the slower or in the lower mileage, miles per hour. You see, the resistance to forgive, friend, or release, I use the word release and forgiveness interchangeably, often reflects the depth of the hurt and emotional pain. That's the reason when I'm talking with a friend who's going through this and they get angry and they resist the whole concept of release and forgiveness, rather than bash you on the head and bash them on the head and try to get them to do it, I say, please tell me again how it hurt. Because that helps me see how deep the hurt is and allow me to go in with them into that hurt. It tells me where to start by having you name the offender, or maybe even describe the objects of anger and pain that caused it. In fact, one of the homework assignments I quite often give, friend, is that I say to one that I'm working with, I says, would you, the next time before I see you, will you write down all of the objects of anger that you've experienced? And they say, well, what do you mean objects of anger? Well, the numbers of times and people that have hit you, hurt you, and well, maybe hit them too. And so when they come back again, I'll write on the bottom of my notes, ask them about their objects of anger. Quite often, the reluctance to forgive and maybe release, I use the word forgive and release interchangeably, is based on inaccurate information. And many times, not a lack of willingness to forgive. In fact, the things that I'm going to be sharing with you, dear friend, has probably released 70 to 75% of the friends who have said to me, I can't forgive, I won't forgive. And so what I am about to share with you here is really the outgrowth, the outcropping and the outworking of things that I've had to learn. Surely other people have known them, obviously, but I am just learning them myself. Quite often, the opinions of man are held by people as if they were the doctrines of God. For example, you'll hear someone say that if you have really genuinely forgiven somebody, you will forget and not remember. Well, later on, I'll explain to you why this is not a doctrine of God. This is a doctrine of man. In fact, in Mark 7:7, it says, but in vain do they worship me. Why? Well, they're teaching as doctrines the precepts or opinions of men. And quite often, the friends that we are helping to work through the whole area of forgiveness and the heresy, the untruths they believe, these have been truths that have been taught to them by sincere, well-meaning people. You see, the opinions of man are in reality, this is going to sound a little strong, but in reality, they're deceitful spirits and the doctrines of demons. In fact, we're told in 1 Timothy 4:1-3, but the Spirit explicitly says that in the latter times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. Men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods, which God has created to be gratefully shared in those who believe and know the truth. In fact, in Colossians 2:20-22 says, if you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why? And that's a very good question. Why, if you are living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as, and here's the decrees, these are not decrees from God, friend, these are decrees of human opinion. Verse 21, like, do not handle certain things, do not taste, do not touch, which refer to things destined to perish with the using in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men. Quite often, and I really wish I could park here and talk to you about the difference between the small g God and the large g God. Many of the doctrines you and I believe are actually opinions of men, and they're doctrines of a small God, not a capital God, G God. So these strange doctrines and teachings are to be corrected. That's the reason Paul left young man Timothy. I say young, he's in his mid-30s, and so I enjoy that being young. He says, these strange doctrines, he says, I urge you upon my departure for Macedonia to remain on at Ephesus. Now, why did Paul tell Timothy to stay on in Ephesus? In order that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. Again, these were not weird doctrines, but these were doctrines of men's opinions that they have. So through the years, what I did, friend, was to go through and ask myself, why is it I have such a hard time getting people to work through this whole area of forgiveness? And so the things I want to share with you here together is just really an outcropping, again, an outgrowth of these things. Because we want to see where people are and where they ought to be. And that's what we want to do. But sometimes getting them to where they ought to be has some roadblocks or hindrances. And one of these areas of hindrances in forgiveness are the things that we're going to be dealing with in just these moments together. What are these four hindrances of forgiveness? Or why is it so hard to forgive? What are four things that makes it so hard for you and I to forgive? Well, the first hindrance is a concept that a person has. And before I tell you, may I share with you a story that I've been given permission to share? Nancy was a pastor's daughter and probably one of the finest persons I've had the privilege to sharing with in a counseling situation. Nancy is in her mid-40s and has been very active as a layperson in her church and ministry and in music. And as Nancy came in and began to share some needs and hurts that she had in her mind, she made this statement. She said, I don't know if I have forgiven my preacher father for all the hurt that he caused me as a child. And then she said this, I don't know if I did or didn't, because I keep remembering what he did. And what she did was she tapped into probably one of the first hindrances or myths or false understanding regarding forgiveness. You see, number one, forgiveness is not forgetting. That probably throws you, doesn't it? You see, the false logic is, I am not able to forgive because I can't forget. Now, when Nancy shared that with me, I responded and said to her, Nance, I hope you never forget. And I'll tell you what, this was a shocker to her. This was a big surprise. Because here she's talking to an ordained minister of the gospel, a pastor counselor that she has come to get some help from, and he tells her, I hope you never forget what's happened to you. Because some people have felt that they have been healed, quote unquote, if they cannot remember what happened to them. Now that's not healing, that's denial. Forgiveness is not forgetting. You see, what I explained to Nancy was that our brains cannot completely forget. You see, our minds can store up, and this is just unbelievable, our minds can store up over 600 bits of memories a second. Not in a minute, but a second. And this works out, if you were to live for, say for 75 years, this would work out to 1,419,148,000 120 million bits of information. Honestly, I can't remember what I had for breakfast yesterday. But my mind remembers. I may not, but my mind does. And the mind stores all that's recorded, thus it is physically impossible to forget. Surely we can block it out, but it's still recorded because it's recorded chemically and electronically in our brains. As Nancy shared this with me, I said, Nancy, you've grown up in a church. You know church, you know doctrine and theology. Would you list for me the characteristics of God? Or, in other words, maybe his attributes. Well, usually the first one that comes out is, well, God is everywhere. Okay, that's called the attribute or characteristic of omnipresence. Well, let's see, God can do anything. He's all-powerful, okay? That's the doctrine of omnipotence. And usually between the third and fourth contribution, they will make the statement, well, I guess God knows everything. Bingo. Now, we call that the doctrine of omniscience. He knows the attribute of omniscience. He knows everything. Now, listen to this. How can an omniscient, an all-knowing God, forget? You see, God's omniscience prevents him from forgetting. You say, well, boy, I got a real problem with that. You should have a problem with that. In fact, we have some problem passages in Scripture. For example, Jeremiah 31, 34. It says there, Jeremiah speaking, their sin, referring to God, not God's sin, but God speaking, their sin I will remember no more. See there, Chuck? It says right there that God forgets. That doesn't say forget, friend. It says it does not. It says remember. How about Psalm 103:12? As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. How about Micah 7:19? He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, thou will cast all of their sins into the depth of the sea. Now, if that doesn't sound like forgetfulness and removal, I don't know what does. How about Hebrews 10:17? And their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. All right, Chuck, you have just told me that God does not remember our sin when it's been confessed to him. I mean, you've told me that God remembers our sin. And yet, all these verses says that God does not remember. God forgets. God removes. God separates. Well, may I give you some interpretation that might be helpful? Please realize right up front that an omniscient God cannot forget. You know, as many speakers and writers have referred to, Jesus, when he was transferred into heaven, he went to prepare a place for us. And he had a glorified body. But that glorified body still has nail prints or scars, if I can use that expression, in and on his hands. Do you think that Jesus is walking around heaven talking to Peter and the disciples and saying, fellas, look, I don't know what happened down there. Where in the world did I get these scars? You see, Jesus never forgets because he's God. By the way, where is east and west to an omnipresent God? When I'm speaking in the Midwest, I'll refer to the west as California and the east in New York. But one time I was speaking in California, right in Ventura, right on the ocean, and I remember saying now that God removes our sin as far as the east New York and the west California. I had to catch myself. I was in California. So I had to change that and say that As far as Hawaii, well, you see, I had to change my east and west perspective because I moved. I moved locations. I went from Missouri to California. So that changed my perspective. But you see, God is in Missouri and He is in California at the same time. He has no east and west. May I ask you another question? How deep does the sea have to go that God's omnipresence doesn't go? Think about that. In fact, in Psalm 139, 1 through 12, a tremendous passage, you know, David says, if I ascend up to the heavens, thou art there. If I ascend down to the depths of the ocean, thou art there. He says, everything, anywhere I could possibly go, thou art there. There is not an ocean that is so deep that God doesn't plunge. Say, well, Chuck, how do you reconcile those verses with what you've just said? Thank you for asking. You see, could you put into your understanding that God, understand that God is using human terms to describe spiritual realities. Human terms to describe spiritual realities. He did that with Nicodemus in John 3. In fact, he said in John 3:12, talking to Nicodemus, listen, if I have told you earthly things and you do not believe me, how shall you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Referring to being born again. And so Jesus had explained to Nicodemus that the Holy Spirit was like the wind. He says, look at the wind. You can't see it, but you can see the results of it. And he had to go from the known to the unknown. Personally, I think David may have had pictured forgiveness more accurately in the Old Testament. Psalm 32:2 says, How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute or place on iniquity. You know, Paul described the same concept in the New Testament. In 2 Corinthians 5:19, he says, God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting or imputing their trespasses against them. Now the words imputing and counting basically are financial accounting terms. They mean to reckon to one's account as due. It's like if you had two columns on a piece of paper. In the top of the left column you have a balance due, and on the right side you have credit. I think probably my favorite story is, it's kind of an embarrassing one, but it tells the story, I guess. My daughter, at Christmas time, we're from Southern California, and we enjoy barbecuing. And at Christmas time in California, you know, you'd be finding yourself mowing the yard. We have almost 365 days a year of summer out there, give and take a few days. And so we're used to barbecuing. And I remember one time out here in the Midwest that we Christmas Eve, we barbecued some meat outside. You know, we got our shovel and shovel away the snow in front of the gas grill, and I had a lovely dinner. About a month later, my youngest daughter was playing in the backyard, and she came in the sliding glass door, and she says, Dad, I knew I was in trouble as soon as she said that. She says, you left the barbecue on. Well, I figured that Michelle was thinking that, you know, I had left the grill on. Basically, it's a black painted barbecue gas grill, and I was thinking that maybe the sun had come down and the blackness has absorbed the heat, and so she lifted up and she felt it's warm. And so I said, honey, I think it's just the sun beating down on the black barbecue grill. She says, Dad, I lifted it up and I can see the gas flames. Well, the gas bill came, and you can guess the rest. But let's suppose that I went down to the gas company, and I walked in with my checkbook and my almost depressed state of mind because of this new gas bill, and I put this gas bill down on the counter, and I say, my name's Mr. Lynch, and I'm here to pay my gas bill. And the lady takes my gas coupon there, and she goes in the computer, and it comes up on the screen. Yes, Mr. Lynch, you have a, let's say the gas bill was $150. And so I put my check down the counter, and I get out my pen, and I begin to write in $150. And halfway through the writing of this check, the manager comes up and behind the woman at the counter and looks down and says, "Ooh, what a bill you've got there." And so let's say that the manager took his hand, put it in his pocket, and came out and put three crisp new $50 bills on the counter and said to the clerk, "Please put this $150 on Mr. Lynch's account." Well, of course, she'd probably croak, and I'd probably have a cardiac arrest right there myself and would be dialing 911 for everybody. So she goes in the computer and she puts that $150 on my account. So I look at her and I say, "Well, how much am I supposed to pay?" "Well, Mr. Lynch, it says here that you owed $150, but I also now have a credit of $150, so you don't owe anything." So no doubt I'd walk out quite bewildered, shaking my head, thinking, this is not real. In fact, I can visualize myself about, you know, two or three weeks later, driving down an interstate and thinking to myself, "Oh my, did I pay that gas bill?" And so I would run home, get into our receipts, go through those receipts, and I pull out the canceled receipt there, the bill or a canceled check or whatever. In this case, it would not be a canceled check, but it says on the former bill that there's a stamping on it that says paid. I look at it and I go, "That's paid." I go through my checkbook, but it's not a $150 check written. Then it reminds me again that the manager put $150 to credit on my account. You see, God does not put $150 of credit on our account for a $150 bill. He puts an unlimited amount of money or forgiveness in our account. The scripture says where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. That is not a license to continue to sin. It's an awareness that when we do sin, if we confess that sin, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There's an unlimited amount of grace, mercy, and pardon there, forgiveness for our sins. Memories of past sin, in a sense, friend, are like canceled checks. That's right. Memories are like canceled checks. If I did pay the light bill and I wrote out a check for $49 for a light bill, an electric bill, and I begin to have a feeling that maybe I didn't pay that light bill and it should be paid, and I go back to my receipts and I pull out the receipt that says it has the paid thing stamped on it and I have a canceled check as well, I don't go, "Oh my, I feel terrible. I didn't, you know, this bill's paid, but I still feel terrible." That's ridiculous. I look at that bill, that canceled bill, and I say to myself, "What relief? What relief?" You see, memories of past sin that you have done and confessed it to God is forgiven. But the memory is just like a collection of canceled receipts. When you pull them out of the box or envelope that you keep your canceled receipts in, you don't get depressed when you see they're paying. You have relief and gratefulness. You see, those remind us that the bill's been paid. See, memories are not to promote doubt. And by the way, memories are not to promote reconfession. That's the reason. I'll hear someone say to me, "You know, you may have done the same thing. Have you ever confessed the same sin that you did, say, at 1 o'clock on Thursday? Did you ever confess that sin two or three times, like maybe at 1:15 you did it, and then at 1:30 you did it, and 1:45, You get the feeling, apparently this wasn't really forgiven, so I really need to get down on my heart and really mean it this time. Dear friend, may I encourage you with something? Never, ever, ever confessed sin. Now, if you keep doing the sin, you need to confess it. That's not the point. But the one-time sin that you did and you keep confessing it, you know what that does? That promotes or reinforces doubt that it was forgiven. Let's say you ask for forgiveness for this sin for the second time. You confess it based on 1 John 1:9. You confess it. Well, what if you confess it? And then the feelings come along, you know, your thinker knows you did it, but your feeler doesn't feel like you did it enough, so you do it again. Well, then after a while you get to thinking, well, if it didn't work the first time, how do you know it worked the second time? So you do it the third time and the fourth time. You see, again, memories are not to promote doubt or reconfession. Reconfession for the same sin only deepens the doubt of forgiveness. That's the reason I say to friends, please, please, please confess it once. Acknowledge it before the Lord Jesus once. And then reckon it forgiven. You see, Christ paid the bill. He paid the sin bill. And it will never, and I repeat, never, will show up on the debit side, only the credit side. We're told in 2 Corinthians 5:21, He, God, made Him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Romans 5:20, and where sin increased, grace abundantly abounded all the more. Say, well, you know, how about the Apostle Paul? I'm glad you brought that up. You know, the Apostle Paul, kiddingly, has been said he's the fourth member of the Trinity, which is very far from the truth, but certainly a very godly man and to be followed as an example. But you know what, something? Paul never forgot what was done to him. Paul never forgot what he's done to him. We're told in 2 Timothy 4:14 an interesting brief scenario. You see, Alexander the coppersmith had hurt him. You read this in Acts 19:33. But as Paul is winding up a letter to Timothy, he makes this statement in 2 Timothy 4:14, Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. There's the memory. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. There's the forgiveness. There is memory, and then there's forgiveness. Would you know Paul's pattern? He remembered what was done to him, but he also recalled what he did with it in response. He remembered what was done, but he remembered what he did with it. You see, he remembered the offense. He had a biochemical, electrical brain that recorded for the length of his time on earth the events in his mind. But also, that same memory that brought up the offense also brought up what he did with it. One time I was speaking in a church in North Kansas City, and I was speaking on this topic, and I noticed some children were in the audience, so I asked for this 10-year-old boy to come up to the platform, and he certainly did with a lot of fear and trembling, and I had him stand right in front of me. Then I said, would you take your left hand and point your finger out on the audience like it was a gun? Take your left hand. And so he took his left hand and he pointed out on the audience just like he was pointing his finger at them. I says, now take your right hand, keep that hand out there, take your right hand and stick your right hand out there like it's a gun pointing the audience. Now we got two fingers pointing out there. Let's let the left pointer, the left hand, be the offense. And then let's let the right hand, the right finger, be what you did with the offense. Now take those two fingers, and I had the boy take his two fingers and put them together. So it like he had two fingers joined together facing the audience. And I said, now every time you point the left finger, I want you to point the right finger also. Every time, so I had him put his hands down to his sides like putting guns in a holster. And I says, now I want you to draw your left hand gun and point at the audience. So you pull it out and point at the audience. Now pull your right hand out and point at the audience. Now put your hands together, your fingers together, and point them out at the audience. Then I says, every time you pull the left hand gun finger out of your holster, I want you to pull the right hand out. And in fact, quite often, as I share this in our counseling office, I'll have them take those two pointer fingers, those two index fingers, and I have them rub them together back and forth. It says, anytime you remember a past sin that you've done and you've confessed that, and you're having trouble with the memories of it, rub your two fingers together. And remember, the left finger is the memory, and the right finger is the remembrance of what you did with that memory. You see, the Apostle Paul, furthermore, never forgot his own sin, even though he was forgiven. Paul, writing again to Timothy, reminds Timothy of Paul's past. In 1 Timothy 1, 12 through 16, he says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me, because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, or into ministry. And then he says in verse 13, even though I was formerly, and listen to the three things that he did formerly. I was a blasphemer and a persecutor, and thirdly, a violent aggressor. When Paul persecuted the church of Christ, he would take men and women and drag them out of their homes with their hairs and their arms and tie them up and bind them and drag them down to Jerusalem, where the Sanhedrin had greater authority and could persecute Christians in a more thorough manner. He wasted no love, no compassion. In fact, I've often wondered, although I don't know the answer to this, how children must have felt. How children must have felt as they watched this man, in the name of God, in the name of religion, drag their fathers and mothers out of the home, perhaps never to be seen again, and the bitterness those children have towards God. I don't know if they did. But it says he drug out mothers and fathers, and they had children. Yet Paul continues, I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. In verse 15 he says, is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And then this hallmark truth he states, among whom I am foremost of all, or chief of sinners. I need to park here just for a minute. The verb I am, the verb to be, a me, is a present active indicative verb. All that means is that he is presently being right now the foremost of chief of sinners. Now, would you join with me just for a minute and think this through? Was Paul at this time still a blasphemer of God? Was he still a persecutor of Christians? Was he still a very violent person, a violent aggressor towards people? No. It's just like his right hand, if you call it the right hand, and you have your four fingers together, and then you take your thumb and like you're mimicking someone talking, your thumb against your fingers. On the right hand, That is your feeler hand. Then on your left hand, that is your thinker hand. Now, Paul stating this, apparently was stating this out of his feeler, not necessarily his thinker. Because he knew he was not a violent aggressor. He knew he was not a blasphemer or a persecutor. But in his feeler, he was still feeling it. Because he knew he was forgiven. The verse goes on to say, "And yet for this reason I found mercy, in order that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example of those who would believe in him for eternal life." Oh, what did Paul do with his memories? He allowed his memories of his past sin to be a reminder today, an actual reminder today, of what the grace of God can do, so that he could also demonstrate it to all these people who says, "Chuck or Paul, I am so bad, God cannot forgive me." God says, "Listen, if he can forgive me, he can forgive you, because after me, for God, it's all downhill." He put a new value on his old sin. He still felt he was a chief sinner in his feeler, but when he went to his thinker, he knew that he was forgiven. In fact, Paul's feeler continued, because Paul did not feel worthy to be an apostle. We're told in 1 Corinthians 15:9-10, he says, "For I am the least of the apostles." And then he says, "Who am not fit to be called an apostle." Why? "Because I persecuted the church of God." Wait a minute, crying out loud, Paul, that was a long time ago. But you see, Paul never forgot what he was forgiven. He never forgot what he did. But you know, if he ever forgot what he did, we would never have the most beautiful verse on grace we have in Scripture. It's in verse 10 of 1 Corinthians 15, he says, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am." But for the grace of God, I am what I am. In other words, as he remembered his sin, and he remembered it was forgiveness, just like pulling the two fingers out of the holster and putting them together, he remembered what he had done, but he also remembered the grace that God gave him in forgiveness for what he had done. He remembered them both. That's why Paul had a much higher value of grace, perhaps more than the rest of us, because he remembered what he had been forgiven. And to the degree you remember what you've been forgiven, to that same degree you will understand the grace of God. But if you forget what you were forgiven, then you will also have a lower value of the grace of God. That's the reason that those of us who have sinned and experienced God's forgiveness, we do not want to make a habit of sin, because we understand God was so gracious to forgive. If he has been so gracious to forgive, why do I want to continue to hurt him? And we don't. Furthermore, Paul did not forget the sins of others. Yeah, that's a hard statement to hear, isn't it? That Paul never forgot the sins that were done against him. That's probably why you and I still struggle with forgiveness. It's one thing to be forgiven by God. It's a whole other ballgame in our thinking to forgive those who have hurt us. You see, Paul even remembered specific sins. Writing to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 6:9-10, he was very specific. He says, talking to those who will not enter the kingdom of God, he says, "Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, idolaters, homosexuals, adulterers, thieves, covetous, nor drunkards shall inherit the kingdom of God." He paused and then made this statement, "And such were some of you." But there's not a period there, friend. He says, "But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." Paul remembered their sin, the left-hand finger, but he remembered what they had done with that sin, the right-hand finger. When those who have confessed their sin against you and asked for forgiveness, in my opinion, it's not inappropriate to remember the sin as long as you remember what you did with the sin that was done to you. The memories of these were designed to recall how they were processed, to recall the tool, recall how it was processed, the two fingers. I'm going to pause here and ask you to turn the tape over, and we will continue with the life of Joseph.